My text, as I said earlier, is Psalm 147. So if you turn to that in the bulletin or in your Bibles, if you're following along in the Bible, I'm not going to read it again now, but I'll work through it. But let me first pray. Lord, may your Holy Spirit enable me to speak your truth. May your Holy Spirit enlighten all of our minds that we may hear and understand and live out your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you read ahead in the bulletin and saw the title of the sermon, How Does God Enjoy Himself? That may have come as a surprise. We don't tend to think of God as enjoying himself. God having fun. God kicking back and relaxing. But if you stop and think about it for a moment, that's a little odd, isn't it? Because after all, we're capable of enjoying ourselves. We're capable of having fun. We're capable of kicking back and relaxing. And we're made in the image of God. So unless you think enjoyment, fun, and relaxation, all innocent fun, of course, but unless you think all of that is sin and a distortion of the image of God that we should eschew and lay aside, then you have to assume that it's part of being the image of God. So that if we can enjoy ourselves and have fun, and we're made in the image of God, God can enjoy himself and have fun. That's not the whole truth about God, of course. The scripture makes clear that we can grieve the Spirit. Our sin saddens God. But God can have fun. God takes pleasure in a lot of things. And I want this morning to look at Psalm 147 with that question in mind. What are the things in which God takes pleasure? What are the things that God enjoys? And I want to start with what for me is the key verse in the psalm, verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Now again, we have a problem. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. That sounds like God has fun being a bully. Sort of standing behind corners and coming out, I want your sweets, I want your candy, give me your candy. Or whatever bad things happened to you when you were young. Oh, God's going to do that to me. But that's not what the Bible seems to suggest. If God took pleasure in our being afraid, why is it that every single time God appears to people or sends a messenger and an angel appears to them, the first thing they say is, don't be afraid? If God took pleasure in our fear, then the first thing the angel would say was, oh good, you're afraid, God's happy now. But it never says that. Always it, calm down, don't be afraid, it's only God, it's only an angel, shh, don't be afraid. So whatever this means, it cannot mean the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him in any conventional sense of fear. I'd like to translate it for now as the Lord takes pleasure in those who respond in a way we haven't yet defined, but we'll find out later. But I'd like you to set aside all conventional notions of the word fear. I want you to set that aside not just because angels always go, don't be afraid, but because the psalm itself explains what respond to him in a way we haven't yet determined, but we'll get to that later, actually means. Let me tell you something about Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. Hebrew poetry doesn't have meter. It doesn't go da-boom, 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 da-boom if it's Shakespeare or if it's Longfellow, da-da-boom, 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 da-da-boom. Hebrew poetry operates on what's called parallelism. That is, it says something, and then it says it again, in a slightly different way. So you get the first half of the verse, and then you get the second half of the verse paraphrasing the first half of the verse. Or sometimes you get a verse, and since the verses are editorials added later, you get a whole verse and then a parallel in this next verse, saying the same thing a different way. That's what we have here. You have the first verse and you're scratching your head and going, okay, responds in a way that hasn't been defined yet, but we'll find out later. And then you go to the second half of the verse and it says, the Lord takes pleasure in those who hope in his steadfast love. That's what responds in a certain way that hasn't been defined yet, but we'll get to it, actually means in this verse. Not fear in any sense that we normally think of that word, but hopes in his steadfast love. Now, that'll come as a shock because many of us have been raised with the notion that it's a good thing to fear God. But the psalm says, those who hope in his steadfast love. Unless you think I'm simply reading this into one isolated verse, look back, if you're in your Bibles, at Psalm 33, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. And here comes the parallelism and explanation, on those who hope in his steadfast love. Or look back at Psalm 145, verses 19 and 20. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. What does he mean by fear him? The Lord preserves all who love him. So whatever you thought fear meant in context like this, unless you've heard the sermon before, it doesn't. It means hope in his steadfast love. And when you think about it, that most famous verse that we all know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we read that as fear, you can just about come up with an explanation for it. But it's not really what the Bible teaches. What's the beginning of wisdom? When we trust in God's steadfast love. What is faith? It's not faith. I believe God's totally terrifying. I'm saved. No, it's I believe that in Christ God loves me and has loved me and will love me. That's the start of wisdom. That's where we start growing. That's where our Christian life begins, when we trust in God's steadfast love. The Lord takes pleasure in those who hope in his steadfast love. The Lord enjoys those who hope in his steadfast love. We all know the verse about the angels rejoicing over the conversion of a single sinner. You think when you believed, when you were converted, when you put your trust in the steadfast love of God, the angels sang and God's going, turn it down! Shh! He's going, ooh, great music! Another one? Hooray! The Lord takes pleasure in those who trust, who hope in his steadfast love. When you were born again, the Lord rejoiced. You gave him pleasure by your simple faith, however faulty it may have been. And if we take that notion that the Lord rejoices in those who hope in his steadfast love and begin to apply it to other things in the psalm, a lot more, I think, begins to make sense. It says, somewhere in here, about God being powerful. Verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. I mean, okay. The Lord takes pleasure in displaying his power. But then we read, verse 10, yes, the Lord's delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, which other versions define as the speed of a runner. The strength of the horse, probably in the Old Testament, often a war horse. The speed of the runner, probably somebody who's running back and forth to give messages quickly in battle. The display of human power. God does not delight in human power. He's not, oh, I made them and they're powerful. Yeah, ooh. And the reason he doesn't delight in human power is not because he's going, oh, you're getting too powerful. I want everybody to look at me and know how powerful I am. I take delight when people look at me and know how powerful I am. Because look at the psalm and see how God uses his power. Go back to verse 2. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. The greatest weapon in God's armory is his love. The most powerful weapon that God has to change human history is not sheer brute power, but his love. That's how he changes us. That's how he's changed any one of you, as you're overwhelmed by the love of God for you, and it changes you, it shapes you. So God, in his power, uses the most powerful weapon in his armory, his steadfast love. And what does he do with it? He gathers the outcasts, those who feel unloved, those who feel excluded, those who feel put outside. And God comes in his love and gathers them into his arms and includes and draws them in. He heals the brokenhearted. How do you heal broken hearts? I'm powerful. Bam! Your heart's healed. No, you love the brokenhearted. That's how you heal a broken heart. God, in his steadfast love, shows his power by healing the brokenhearted, by binding up wounds. This is the sort of thing that God enjoys. He loves when we trust in his steadfast love, and he loves loving us. He loves healing our wounds, healing our broken hearts, gathering in those who have been put out. This he delights to do. You'll notice it doesn't say, the Lord in his power stops anybody's heart ever getting broken. It doesn't say, the Lord in his power makes sure nobody's ever excluded. The Lord in his power makes sure nobody ever gets wounded. Apparently, this is not how God exercises his power. God exercises his power in love by healing the brokenhearted, by gathering in the outcasts, by working against sinful humans' tendency to exclude, to wound, to hurt, and God's coming along and saying, no, 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 I love you back. I love you back to health. I love you back to feeling okay. And that power of God to love is stronger than any human power to hurt. And then it says also in verse 5, his understanding is beyond measure. Omniscient. God's omnipotent, we know that, but we now know he's omnipotent through love. He's omniscient, he knows everything. What does he do with that knowledge? I know every last sin you've ever committed. I'm like Santa Claus, I know when you've been good, I know when you've been bad, I'm after you. No presents if you've misbehaved. No. How does it say he uses his knowledge? Verse 4, he determines the number of the stars, he gives to all of them their names. This is lovely. You just think, there's all those stars. You've stood out at night and you're seeing a small, tiny fraction of how many stars there are, and God's going, that one's called that, that one's called that. I know their names, I know that one, I gave them all their names. That's fun, that's playful. Parents love giving their children their name. Have you ever come across a parent who goes, oh, I'm having a baby soon, I've got to come up with a name for it. What a bore. I'm supposed to do it. It's a responsibility. It's my duty. I've got to come up with a name. Come on, somebody suggest a name. It's fun. My generation, we went through all those books of names. We thought of friends' names. Now you go online and you look up all the names. But it's fun giving your children names. And then you do it in public. You haven't baptized or Christian. This is their name. I'm giving their name now. It's fun to name things. And God went, I've named all the stars. Imagine how much fun God had naming all the stars. He let Adam name all the animals. That was fun for Adam. God got to name all the stars. God has fun. It goes on. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Yes, there are times when God casts the wicked to the ground. But it's not that God enjoys casting the wicked to the ground. Oh, good, I get to judge some people today. Now they'll know I'm powerful. Why does he cast the wicked to the ground? The verse, first half of the verse means the Lord lifts up the afflicted. Okay, not just humble, but afflicted. He casts the wicked to the ground because then he can lift up the afflicted. He casts the wicked to the ground because they are busy afflicting, because they're busy excluding, because they're busy breaking hearts, because they're busy wounding. So out of love for the afflicted, out of love for the wounded, out of love for the brokenhearted, God removes the wicked from the picture. God takes pleasure in love, also in providing good things for his creation, including us. Verse 8, he covers the heavens with clouds, he prepares rain for the earth, he makes grass grow on the hills, he gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. And this in Israel, which is a naturally dry country. And so it's really good when the clouds come. You read through the Psalms, they're really excited about water. They get excited about rain. And the promise of oasis, water in a dry land, that's good. And so here we get, how does God use his power? He's going to stand there and go, look how powerful I am. No, he's going to, clouds, rain, grass, crops, food. Because God, in his love for us, delights in providing us with good things. Not just us, but also the beasts, or the animals and the birds. And Jesus points to that. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount? Consider the lilies of the field. Look at the little birds. They get taken care of. How much more will God take care of you? God's love for all of creation teaches us his love for us too. But not all weather is immediately enjoyable. Right? We're in November. Have you seen the forecast for this coming week? There are days when it will not get above freezing, according to the forecast. And that's when us who have lived here for a long time get to tell all the newcomers, just wait till January, it'll be 30 degrees colder. So we read, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? This is a January in Madison verse. God is not just a Pollyanna, or we shouldn't be Pollyanna, saying everything is beautiful in its own way. Everything God allows to happen is just perfect. No, there are some things that happen that are really uncomfortable. And I apologize to those of you who look forward to January with delight, saying, bring on the cold, I was born in Canada, or whatever. I hate the summers here, they're far too hot. For most of us, we look forward to January and go, why does God do this in January every year? But notice what comes afterwards. He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. In Israel, the snow on the mountains was a good thing. Because come spring, that melted and it flowed down. And you got water year round in the dry lands. So the snow, cold as it was, and you couldn't stand before it, was a good thing because it melted and produced water. The great thing about winter is that it's followed by spring. We do not live in Narnia, where the white witch insists on it being winter all the time and never Christmas. We live in Madison, where every year God sends warm winds, sometime around March or April or whenever. And that snow we've been staring at for months melts. and the water runs down the drains and into the lakes, and the flowers come up, and we go, yay, spring. But I think these verses can be applied not just to the physical enjoyment of spring, that God doesn't let winter go on forever, just like he doesn't let broken hearts go on forever, doesn't let wounds go on forever, but it can be applied to our spiritual life. Which of us, if we have been Christians any length of time, has not gone through a period where we felt our relationship with God to grow cold? For whatever reason, we felt God to be distant when we wanted God to be close. Or we felt our own hearts go cold towards God. Or maybe we've looked back later and gone, boy, was I really wandering away from God then? Wasn't I dumb to do that? We go through periods where it's like winter, like January in Madison in our relationship with God. And what does God in his steadfast love do? Well, he allows us to experience that winter for a while because we can learn from that what it feels like to have placed ourselves at a distance from God. But then he sends out his word. He sends out his word. Whether from reading the Bible, whether from hearing it preached, whether from just a word that somebody else speaks to you to remind you of the grace of God in Christ. He sends out his word and he melts your cold heart. He melts away that ice around your relationship with God. He makes his wind blow. And the wind throughout the Old Testament is often an image, a picture of the Holy Spirit. It's the same word, ruach. It means breath, wind, spirit. He makes his wind, his breath, his spirit blow. And the waters flow, which is again an image in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit flowing out from us, just as it flowed out from that rock when Moses struck it. So we have cold periods in our relationship with God. But God, in his steadfast love, delights not in the coldness. I don't think God's sitting up in heaven going, ah, January, Madison, love it. Any more than he's going, I mean, okay, maybe. I'm not convinced. I know God's not going when we go through cold periods, when we turn our back on him. He doesn't turn his back on us and he's looking at us. He's not going, I'm enjoying that. They've got their backs on me. They're going to suffer. Boy, they're going to slip over, crash. They're going to hurt. Then I'll go rescue them. Yes. We can grieve the Spirit. God's Spirit hurts when we turn our backs. But God delights in breathing on us, his Holy Spirit. Breathing the warmth of the Spirit that melts the coldness and makes the Spirit again flow through us. And then we come to the last two verses. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Now, it's true that at the time the psalm was written, God had enjoyed showing his love, his steadfast love, in particular ways to Old Testament Israel. He had not yet, as a general rule, revealed his truth to the rest of the world, to the other nations. And yet, though that's true for this psalmist, you don't have to look back very far to know that God's love is not exclusive to Israel, even back then. Go back again to Psalm 145, verse 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. There's that phrase again. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Yes, there was a particular love for Israel, but that love for Israel was simply a pointer to God's love for all that he had made. And we find this again in the Sermon on the Mount, that passage from Matthew 5, where Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy and love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Be like God. Love all, even your enemies, not just those who are real nice to you. And then he uses the same weather image that he's used in Psalm 147. You know, God sends the clouds, God sends the rain, God sends the grass. He does it for everybody. He doesn't just, you're good, you get grass. Look at your lawn. God's mad with you. I'm glad that our state of our lawn does not indicate God's attitude to us. You know, those perfect lawns, they have lawn care come and they look utterly artificial. I'm not convinced that's necessarily a sign of God's blessing. But here we get, my apologies to anybody who has a perfect lawn. I'm sure your lawn is a sign of your great care for God's creation. But here we get, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God provides for all. God enjoys providing for all. And just a word of explanation, not that this is necessarily pertinent to my sermon, but since we read that passage, when it says you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, that's not suddenly at the end hitting you over the head with, we've said all these nice things, you've got to love everybody, but you've got to be perfect, which is crushing. The word that is translated perfect here can mean perfect. It also means complete. It also means all-inclusive. And in this context, it seems to me self-evident that it doesn't mean you've got to be perfect. It means you've got to be all-inclusive in your love the way that God is all-inclusive. You've got to love your enemies as well as your friends. So you don't, please, don't ever think, God can't love me because I'm not perfect. Jesus did not say you have to be perfect as God is perfect. He said you've got to love as God loves. That's something we aim at. We don't get there, but that's the direction we should be moving in. So God showed his love in particular ways to Old Testament Israel, but he has always taken pleasure in a wider, all-inclusive love of his creation. And in Christ, God delights to call Gentiles no less than believing Jews his people. We read that passage from Ephesians chapter 2, where it makes it clear that God has taken not just Israel, but also taken the nations. That's what the Gentiles means. And brought us together into one community, loved of God in Christ. So how does God enjoy himself? God enjoys himself loving you. God enjoys himself when you respond by trusting in God's steadfast love. God enjoys himself in working against the sins of human beings to bind up broken hearts, to heal wounded, to call in the outcast. God enjoys himself providing for us good things. God enjoys himself blowing his Spirit upon us to melt our resistance and bring us back into fellowship with him. So I end with an invitation and an encouragement. An invitation to hope in God's steadfast love. And know that as you do so, God is enjoying himself. To take pleasure in God's pleasure. You hope in God's steadfast love. You go, wow, God's enjoying himself. Wow, that's cool. I'm going to enjoy myself too because God's enjoying myself. You can take pleasure in God's pleasure. And as the psalm says throughout, to sing praises with thanksgiving to our God. We've been doing that. But I hope now we sing praises to God with thanksgiving with a more profound knowledge of how much God delights in our praises, how much God delights in our love, how much God delights in loving us, how much God delights in warming our hearts to love and be loved. Yes, God is indeed exalted. Yes, God is enthroned. But without in any way diminishing that image, think of God sitting back in his lazy boy, reclining, feet up, going, those guys love me, cool, and rejoicing. That's what you can do for God. Yes, you can approach the throne of grace in confidence and bring your prayers before him, but you can also give God pleasure. You like pleasure, don't you? You like to kick back and relax. You're made in the image of God. Just think about it. You can give God pleasure. You're not some little fly on the wall. God said, who's that? You can give God pleasure. You can put your hope in God's steadfast love and God, and know that God is going, angels, sing. Come on. Woo! Isn't that cool? Have you ever thought about that before? Do so now. It's a wonderful thing. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are so gracious to us as to allow you to give you joy, allow us to give you joy, to allow us, just by loving you, just by acknowledging that you love us, to give you joy and pleasure. May we learn to do so with greater consistency and with greater joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.